Okay, so got notes. Hopefully you have them. Today we're looking at the same thing we've been looking at in the Gospels now, the four Gospels. And like everything else, we're just doing a survey. You know, obviously I can't explore the depths of every single verse. And so I'd say two-thirds of the verses are coming from Matthew. Almost the entire other third is John. There's a couple from Luke. Didn't go to as many of Mark because we did Mark in our recent history. We've done Mark, and so I kind of stayed away from those. And I did quote it once or twice. But when we're doing biblical theology, again, we've looked at apostasy being doctrinal in nature in the formation of that Old Covenant people. That was the first chapter. And then we last two sessions is sort of the second chapter. We're seeing that apostasy, falling away from God, falling away from His house, revealing that you're not really a true child of God or that church tradition. The apostasy was doctrinal in the deformation of the Old Covenant community, so that was the rest of the Old Testament. Now we're getting to the New Testament, three sessions on that. This one on the Gospels, next one on Acts and Revelation, and then the third one on the New Testament epistles. So, as we've seen, the New Covenant would be new because it carries on God's promise to His true bride. It sort of explodes it. We've seen that in the Covenant Theology class. It's not a plan B. It's not a new plan of God. It's new in that it's progressing and blowing that up for the knowledge of the whole world. And those that were presuming in the Old Covenant, presuming on the Old Covenant, show themselves to be every bit as reprobate as the pagan. So this is not a plan B, nor is the church a parenthesis in redemptive history, as dispensationalism suggests. So Josh mentioned dispensationalism in his class. That's one way that you can interpret the Bible, dispensationalism, where the church and Israel are radically separated, and where the church is a plan B in God's redemptive history, or a, not a plan B, but a parenthesis in redemptive history. On the other hand, the antithesis to dispensationalism, covenant theology, which I agree with, we agree with, but it can often be articulated in a way where what is called the genealogical principle, God working in a particular strand, making a covenant with them and your sons and your sons after them. Sometimes that genealogical principle can be expressed in a way where that is inherent, necessary to God's unfolding of this singular covenant promise. That's the supreme thing, that passing along of the seed. In other words, the two sides of that debate can really become a contest of which form of exegetical naturalism is more God-glorifying. You know, dispensationalism and covenant theology would both bill themselves as the one that glorifies God the most. That's another story for another day, but I think even covenant theology can be expressed in a way that is just as naturalistic as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is completely naturalistic, more than it is theistic. But covenant theology, if we're not careful, can be articulated in a way where God is depending on the son, and then the next son, when if you just read the Bible, the whole point of election is God is undoing the natural birth order. But that's another story. So we're going to look at this. By the way, if you don't see how that's important here, you're going to see it. Because what do you think God's doing when He's communicating His truth and moving His kingdom? He's saving individuals. How is He doing that? He's electing them, and then He's communicating by His word, and the Spirit brings them to life through His word. And what gets left off? A bunch of other people who were presuming that they're in the club because they're in the club. Okay? So that's all that stuff's going on here. The axe is laid to the root of the two kingdoms in the Gospels. When Jesus came into the world the first time, He came as the servant king in disguise. Yet He does come with His kingdom, and He lands in this territory, in this time, in this place, in the enemy's kingdom. Christmas itself is a dividing beachhead that begins this invisible-to-visible conquest. The incarnation really is the principal doctrine by which we can see that Christianity moves from the invisible to the visible. Since Christianity is true, it's another way of saying that all things move from the invisible to the visible. Since the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. After showing the king's royal lineage from David, Matthew tells the story of his entrance into our world. It was a supernatural act, but it was also an act of particular redemption. His name was to be Jesus because He will save His people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. His name would be Salvation, and this salvation would be for His people for whom He was the head. Notice this when God starts to communicate through His Son to His people group. When wise men from the outsiders traced these lines and came to worship the king, they were very enthusiastic to tell Herod and the insiders of God's people. But how did those in the house react to the coming of Christ? It says, Matthew 2:3, that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. When God communicates to those people who have been his house for a while, typically they are troubled and all Jerusalem with them. Therefore, it would have to be only outsiders who would receive this favorable announcement. As Luke recounts of the angels going to the shepherds, peace among those with whom he is pleased, chapter 2, verse 14. Those Hallmark cards, and we grew up receiving, say, peace on earth, goodwill to men, and I always say, it's not what it says. By this Christmas doctrine, the angels were dividing humanity. In the kingdom of Christ, by this doctrine and division, the outsiders are made the insiders, and the insiders are made the outsiders. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 20:16, the last will be first, and the first last. Or in Matthew 8:11, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Get used to this. Every time God speaks in history, I thought of this as Josh was talking about the Holy Spirit. I said, you know, human history is a lot like a wave at a baseball stadium. A stadium full of dead souls. So when Christ comes, that's happening. The Holy Spirit is bringing people to life. And if you can play with the analogy a little bit, where they were just sitting is not just them, but their sons and their sons' sons and so on. And they sit back down. They're dead. And he moves and he moves and he moves. Well, when's that kind of stuff? When Christ comes back. Christ does not honor our sitting on and our presuming on our parents' spiritual experience. You see that everywhere in human history. Well, then Jesus and his messenger came of age. With John the Baptist, we see the ultimate culmination of the prophets to God's earthly city, where both the presumption of physical Israel and the miracle of spiritual Israel are set forth in one breath. To the Pharisees in Matthew 3:10, John the Baptist says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So, maybe this first way, and every time we draw circles in this class so far, we've drawn it exactly this way. The word's coming down. Now think of it as an axe, because that's the word John the Baptist used. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. So what we have here now, here's just another way to say the same thing we've been saying. The miracle of spiritual Israel. It's almost time for a new box of chalk here. Yep. The miracle of spiritual Israel. I put it in that little white cabinet I have. And down here, the presumption of physical Israel. The miracle of spiritual Israel raised up by his word, the presumption of physical Israel. So just one more way to describe what we've already been looking at. The miracle of spiritual Israel happening by his word, the presumption of physical Israel falling away from his word. But that dividing line, Jesus, or John the Baptist is saying, the axe, namely Christ, is already laid to the root of the trees. And if you're saying at any point, well, if Christ has already done that, if that's just election talking, if that's just God predestinating, what does it matter what we do? And you'd have to include in that, what does it matter what we believe? That's not the right way to think. We'll see that. In the next breath, we're told that it is the Word Himself, Christ, who will divide the wheat from the chaff from His one people group. This singular threshing floor that John the Baptist describes. So you could write in that big circle, threshing floor. That's the stage. And he's separating the wheat from the chaff. Unbelieving stones who are turned into fruit-bearing trees do not make that division. They don't make other trees bear nothing. Trees bearing something to Christ because they believe his word don't make other trees bear nothing. Nor do they cut down those trees. Nor do they clear the threshing floor. But Christ, the word, does clear the threshing floor. And he intended to tell us about it. God makes the division out in the world, and he calls his people to make that distinction in our minds. Saw the same thing in Exodus. Saw the same thing in the covenant in the Old Testament. God makes the division in history, but he calls his people to make that division in their minds. So as we start, if you draw out the outline that I have on your notes, here's the basic question you want to ask yourself throughout this whole thing. Does Jesus, in the Gospels, does Jesus have anything to say about how the distinction is made most immediately in this lifetime? Does Jesus have anything to say in the Gospels about how this division and how this distinction is made most immediately in this lifetime? The answer, obviously, for me is going to be, yes, he does. We're going to see four main facets of the division that Christ the Word brings. On the right side of the board, I have something that's going to be the template through the whole thing. So I'm not going to touch this. That's why I put it over there. Number one, you have the capital W word coming down. Number two, in that circle on the inside that we've been seeing, that's been, you know, doctrine, we have broken down into two things, the words of Christ, the words of the Word, and then 2B, sort of, the truth. The truth of those words. They're not just ink blots. We're not just reading them with animal instinct. There's a truth of those words. That's what offends. From that division, you have, boom, you have the kingdom moving up this way and the sons of the kingdom being thrown out, stumbling on that. And then fourthly, we're going to see that Jesus wants us to look at that. Not because we're going to be the ones making the divisions, but he wants us to look at it. So first, Christ himself is the efficient cause of the division. Secondly, the words of Christ are the instrumental cause of the division, and their truth is the formal cause. Thirdly, the end cause, at least in history, one of the ends for which God does this, is the transfer of the kingdom which ensues. Why is the church over here real? Why is the church over here not? On what basis should I choose what church to go to? This alone. This alone. You want to be where the kingdom is. You want to be where the Holy Spirit's creating people. How do you do this? This alone. This way alone. This is why God does this, to transfer the kingdom to those who believe, to take it away from those who don't. It's moving. Fourth, Jesus would have us look at these divisions for very intensely practical reasons. So let's start to unpack this in the Gospels. First of all, Christ, the Word himself, is the efficient cause of doctrine division. In other words, the ultimate cause. When you see the Word come down, you know, and he describes himself in words and there's a truth about him, he himself is the ultimate cause of doctrine division. So your first, I don't have much of my notes. If you're ever responding to this with any bitterness, with any, why does it have to be this way? Just know that the ultimate cause of doctrine and division is Christ himself. To hate that is to hate the person of Christ. To hate doctrine and division is to hate the person of Christ. Because the person of Christ, as we're going to see, is the chief ultimate thing that divides people. Maybe give you a different look of who Jesus is. The first fact to mention here is that the Son of God is called the Word, the Logos in John's Gospel. The Logos. So, I'm going to redraw this board, and this will stay with us, this whole first point. Now what we're seeing here, the Logos, the Word, comes down, and I'm going to fill this board as we go in. But one of the things you're going to see here, I'm going to keep this line here. I'm going to call this a stumbling block. So the inner circle now, the line of it, I'm going to call a stumbling block. I call it a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. That's a prophecy from Isaiah that the Synoptic Gospels talk about. I think John does too. Where he's a stumbling block. So the Word comes down to be a stumbling block. He is that stumbling block. Okay? Stone of stumbling, Isaiah 8:14. Now put these two things together. And what you have is the Son of God being the Word coming down to be a stumbling block to those who see and hear. He's more than that. He is much more than that, but he's not less than that. Jesus, the Word, is coming down, among other things, to be a stumbling block. In believing words, it's like we're seeing light, which is opposed to stumbling in the darkness. So maybe the first thing you're going to say is, wait a minute, usually when people stumble because they're in darkness, it's because it's dark and they can't see. It's the things they can't see that make them stumble. What is this imagery that we're actually going to stumble because the lights come on? Isn't that backwards? Well, that's why John immediately switches in his prologue, John 1:1-5, from the imagery of the Logos to the imagery of light. The lights come into the world, but the darkness cannot comprehend it. So Jesus thinks of himself in Matthew 12, in terms of his prophetic office, he thinks of himself in exactly this imagery. Matthew 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So let's draw this way.
those who believe may not remain in darkness. Now, let's just, inside this circle, we'll call that light. Okay?
Jesus thinks of himself as light. He thinks of himself as enlightening the souls of whoever he wills. Now, this sword and stumbling block leaves no room on the ground, so to speak, so there's nothing but sheep and goat sticking out of either side of that blade. There's no third option there. So he says in Matthew 11:6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one, in other words, who does not stumble over me. "The one who is awakened by what is revealed by Christ is blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 16:17. So, those who see and are awakened by it are blessed. Now, to those on the other side of that blade, Jesus directly curses. He does not just say they will wind up being cursed as a self-destructive tendency. He himself says they are cursed. He curses them for that very reason, that they did not believe the truth that those on the other side of the division believed. Matthew 11:20, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." In other words, they had a front row seat. Nobody should have been more welcoming to Christ than those that had a front row seat to see his miracles. They were more blameworthy. So he goes on to say, "Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. If the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented." So they're morally blameworthy. We are morally blameworthy for not handling truth rightly, because we are morally blameworthy for not handling Christ rightly. So he chastises the disciples for not realizing, in Mark 8:17, for not realizing that when he said the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, he meant their teaching. So he replied to them when they said, "What, you didn't bring bread?" What did Jesus say? "Oh, the silly disciples. No, you got it wrong. I'm talking about that." No, he said, "Are your hearts hardened?" Is that a weird response? They were just being silly. They just missed what he was talking about. No, according to Jesus, ignorance, when it comes to the biggest things, is most certainly not innocence. He tells the insincere sign seekers that he will give them only one sign. In Matthew 12, he tells them that an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. They will not get one, except for the sign of Jonah, which, if you read on there, was essentially the resurrection. But he concludes, knowing full well that they would not believe it, even if someone should rise from the dead, he says in Luke 16:31. Even if someone should rise from the dead, they won't believe it. And so in Matthew 12, he says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." He was giving them the sign of Jonah. But it was apparently more clear than Jonah's preaching. Jonah's preaching was the sign for which Jesus' sign, the resurrection, was the thing that was pointed to. It was clearer, and they repented less. So the principle is this. We are guilty for not loving truth enough to get to the bottom of it, especially when it comes to the biggest things. When it comes to the biggest things, we are more responsible, therefore more guilty, for not loving the light. Thus, Jesus divides the human race by the sign of himself. In other words, by signaling or showing himself, Jesus Christ divides the human race by who he is. By his own splendor, by his own nature, he divides the human race. He says about himself in Matthew 10:34-36, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So the principal action of division in history is the coming of Christ himself. Now, this happened all the way back in the garden. God didn't just predict it in Genesis 3:15. God set it in motion. True. But materially, on the ground, in history, the principal action of division in history is the coming of Christ himself. Perhaps the most difficult passage in all the Gospels about this, as even philosophers like Søren Kierkegaard have written about, in the whole Gospels, the most difficult passage is when Jesus uses the language of hate to describe this separation between even family members on account of Christ. And you can find it in Luke 14. Luke 14:26, where Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. By the way, that's a huge clue that he doesn't mean hate in the way that you might be thinking. But that doesn't mean he means it less. He means something other than you're thinking, more. So, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. By the way, if you pull that off, you will be more loving to your family members than you were before. It will be better for them if you despise all on account of Christ. They will have something now when they look at your life that they didn't have before that would have sent them to hell if you did not make that division. Now, if it is said that Christ's most famous teaching, namely the Sermon on the Mount, if it's said that that teaching does not exemplify our thesis, we would reply that the critic must have read that sermon the same way that Gandhi did. Because he said that even if Jesus of Nazareth was not a historical person, the Sermon on the Mount would still be true for him. And what he meant was that it was a masterpiece of ethics. It was a masterpiece of brotherly love. But Gandhi missed the whole point. The point of the Sermon on the Mount was nothing less than perfection. It was not a moral prescription that is very doable. But what Jesus does there is he takes the old law and he drives it right to the heart. And therefore, if we understand what was so divisive about the holiness code back in Leviticus, then we should see the same thing in this sermon except on fire. If anyone could really obey the Sermon on the Mount perfectly, then such a man would be a perfect man, a holy man, one who is separated from the common, one who is utterly different. If you really think of the commandments on the Sermon on the Mount, first of all, if you obey the commandments about seeking the kingdom in spite of material needs and anxiety, you will at least be separated from your wife. You'll at least be separated from your kids. And I don't mean physically separated. Jesus isn't commanding that. But if you really pulled that off, you would be a moral monster in our society. If you really thought about oaths and adultery and fasting and all these different things, if you really did that, the people around you would say, there's a lunatic. They wouldn't say, there's Gandhi. They'd say, that guy's a nut job. Okay? You would be separated. And thus the summary statement in chapter 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, secondly, after we see that the capital W word is what separates things in this world, the words, plural, spoken directly by Jesus and the truth of them summarized becomes the instrumental and formal causes of doctrine and division. So, the words individually from Jesus and his apostles in Scripture are the instrumental cause, the instrument Jesus uses to describe himself. And the truth of it, summarizing those, in other words, believing those things together, we're not just animals, or the guy that is looking at the, what do they call his test when they give the abstract art? What do they call it? Anyway, doesn't matter. This is a chair, this is a video, that's not what the ink patterns on the Bible mean. And unfortunately, that's the way we've been taught to read the Bible in the last two centuries. Okay? These are words that stand for things. Words mean things, which means that Jesus says this over here, and Jesus says this over here. They're both true in the same reality. If I draw a circle around that, there's no verse in the Bible that says, draw a circle around that. Okay? You know, when Jesus in John 5:20, when Jesus said that the Father shows him all that he's doing, and then Matthew 24:36 says, no one of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the Son. Whoa! If I draw a circle around that and I explain that, there's no a verse in the Bible that says, hey, draw a circle around that. Remember, those are both true in the same universe. You've got to figure that out. There's no verse in the Bible that tells me how to do that. I have to collect verses in the Bible and think about how those things go together. That's why God gave us brains. The church today says, don't do that. That's Greek speculative crazy nonsense when in fact it's just rising above animal levels thinking. Okay, so the words of Jesus are the instrument God uses. The truth summarized, what they mean together, is the formal cause of doctrine and division. That's why people hate doctrine. And why they want to leave it at just words, mere words, namely nothing, meaningless garbage. They don't say it like that, but they don't want this authority standing over them. Jesus says about his words that they divide and that they reveal those divisions. He says in John 8:45 to the Pharisees, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Interesting again. Because I turn the lights on, therefore you stumble. Because I turn the lights on, you squint your eyes. Wait a minute, isn't that backwards? Shouldn't it be because I turn the lights on, oh, I can see. That would be normal, right? Well, clearly he was saying that these Pharisees were suffering from some form of abnormality. And it was a moral abnormality that all of us in our nature share. We don't like the light. John 3:20. The light has come into the world, but they love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So why does it work this way? Jesus told you why. John 3:20. And so when Jesus tells the truth, the natural reaction is to squint and run. The Good Shepherd discourse in John 10 is probably the most striking teaching on this subject. You can turn there if you want to, because I'm going to pull from it a lot here. John 10 is a study in doctrine and division. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus says the sheep hear His voice. And obviously he's talking about Himself. He's the Good Shepherd. The sheep hear His voice. Notice the voice is going to have a causal effect on the sheep. The sheep hear His voice, verse 4, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Now this too is a kind of parable. Verse 6 calls it a figure of speech. But it's noteworthy that, and I experience this every time I preach, it's noteworthy that even though He was describing what happens when a people hear Him, in either one of these two ways, either they follow Him or they are repelled, even though He's right there explaining that to them, what happens when He speaks and people hear, even in spite of this, it says in verse 6, but they did not understand what He was saying to them. Jesus could have said, exactly, that's what happens when I speak and you don't understand. That's a sign. Well, actually, He does go on to say that. Because in other words, they were living out the parable as He was saying it to them. They were living out the division as He was dividing them. And so it is every time the truth is told. He goes on to say in verse 16, you say, well, that's just about His day. That's just about in Jerusalem at that time. That's just about that particular discourse. No. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to My voice. So this covers everyone who will ever become a Christian until the end. But the important point is this, in verse 19, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. It says the same in the 7th chapter. Chapter 7, verse 41 through 43. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Stop right there. Isn't that true? Kind of like Job's friends. Weren't what Job's friends saying partially true? Notice that in among the Jews, among the people of God, there was a doctrinal debate. There was an in-house debate. There was a debate in-house in which both people were saying something that was true about Christ. And yet, it says there in chapter 7, so there was a division among the people over Him. So, another way we can say this is that in one house of God, because of the doctrine about Him, there is a division over Him. And it is, in these cases always, an in-house debate. Love that phrase. It's an in-house debate. It's an in-house debate. Talking a jumper off a 30-story ledge is an in-house debate. That is no comfort to the person when he slaps on the pavement. Termites are happening in your house. That mold in the back is happening in this house. What the heck kind of a thing is that for somebody to say? It's an in-house debate. You know nothing about reality. Protecting stuff in your house is kind of one of the most important things to do. It's an in-house debate. What planet are you on talking like that? You don't know what's at stake. In one house of God, that is Israel, among the Jews, there is a division because of Christ's words. And that is because there was a division over Christ Himself. To those on the wrong side of that division, He says, chapter 10, verse 26 through 28, you do not believe because you are not part of My flock. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. So these two truths, divine sovereignty in salvation and the active believing of the words of Christ, are not two realities held in tension, but they are two parts of the same seamless fabric. God sovereignly speaks as the Good Shepherd, And therefore, that causes the sheep to hear his voice, actively hearing his voice, actively following him, those that don't, falling away. It's one reality. How those two things can be separated in your mind? Again, read more Bible. Just keep reading more Bible. Stop listening to culture. The first way that Jesus affects this division by his words, plural, is by a positive invitation. Notice the primary way Jesus makes this division is not co-equal. He does not take one lump of clay and raise up one's words and say to the other, I'm not going to let you hear my words. No, he's speaking the same beautiful invitation. Come to me to everyone. Okay, so you see that? So the first way that Jesus affects division by his words is by positive invitation. And so he said to the disciples, Matthew 4:19-22, he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Love the way the gospel writers describe that. Like this, boom, this effect, this magical, it's better than magic, it's God. Immediately, they forgot what they were doing. Boom, they were like in a trance. That's exactly what it is. It's more powerful than that. And then, of the other set of brothers, the next couple of verses, it says, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Middle of work. Didn't even punch out on the clock. Just boom, left their own father. So the call of Christ cuts right through economic and familial ties. This is divisive, and it is good for everyone involved. Notice that this division is always good for everyone involved. You say, what about for the people that fall away? Hello, there's only one reality. The only good for them will be on that side. This is good for them. It would be better for them if they looked at, but then look at that. Stop changing the subject to this neutral territory, hedging your bets. Notice that when the moment we start talking like that, we're kind of affirming this parallel choose-your-own-adventure kind of garbage. It's exactly what the devil sold the human race in Genesis 3. This division cuts through every other sphere of society, and it is good for everyone involved. You must hear this. What about the people that don't hear it? They must hear it. Stop changing the subject. What do you want them to hear? Something else? Well, no. What are you saying then? They must hear this. This is good. The same call happens to Matthew a couple chapters later, and with immediate effect. And yet here there's a subsequent division between the righteous and the sinners. Quote, righteous and quote, so, meaning between Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners. That's the division. He does not invite the self-proclaimed righteous in the same way that he invites the self-consciously unrighteous. So I just said a second ago, he invites everyone. That's absolutely true. And then when he brings him in the house, he makes a subsequent division. He does not call the self-proclaimed righteous in the same way as he calls those that beat their breast like that person in Luke 18, the tax collector and the Pharisee, and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's a deeper way that Jesus affects the ultimate division by his words, and this too is positive. It is his declaration that sins are forgiven. And this is central to the proclamation of the kingdom coming, because only if your sins are forgiven, in other words, only if the sinner traitor has been pardoned, can that sinner have his or her citizenship changed from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of Christ? So the gospel proclamation is the deeper way that he divides the human race. So Jesus created quite a demonic stir every time the scribes heard him talk like this, proclaiming sins forgiven. He declared to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Typically, normally, when somebody raises the dead and then they say, and your sins are forgiven, you don't notice that second part. Oh, sure, fine. Yeah, forgive sins, whatever. But they'd get really stirred up with the other thing. And yet Jesus says, which is greater? And he's pointing to the miracle of the forgiveness of sin. Well, whatever human beings react, the demons knew which was the bigger deal. He created quite the demonic stir among the scribes when he declared, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. We may not know it, but the devil knows the relationship between gospel clarity and the decisive and divisive movement of the kingdom. The devil knows that gospel proclamation, releasing people of their sins, is what moves the kingdom and beats back the enemy's front lines. Do we know that? What about in general, Jesus' words? Jesus did not divorce the words which issue forth from him, through humanity, even through other humans. He didn't divorce his words from his own authority. He didn't divorce the words that describe him from the word that he was. So let's just say that Barth probably would not have persuaded Jesus of his view of Scripture. Jesus did not make that division. Thus, he strikes back at the devil three times by saying, "It is written," in Matthew 4. And thus he says in John 10 that the Scriptures cannot be broken. But not only did Jesus not divorce his own spoken words from the identity of his person as the Word, but he also would not allow anybody to discredit the substance of his words in the mouth of his servants. And so Matthew 10:40, he says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And of course, he promised in John that the Holy Spirit will come and remind you of everything I'm teaching. And so my words will be your words. These words, you can't divide the Bible up by red letters, which are authoritative, and those that are not, because Christ promised his apostles that they would be speaking his words by the Holy Spirit. In fact, even about theology. So, you see the inner circle? I have 2A, 2B. The words, the instrumental cause of that division, but what's that would not be offensive. The words of Christ and his apostles would not be offensive if you could make them mean whatever you wanted them to mean. What makes the only thing that makes the divisive offense is the fact that these words mean one thing. Now, within that one, they could have a diversity of application, diversity of meaning. You know, you can mine the Scriptures, one Scripture, go to them 1,000 times and get new, more stuff. But the more is never contradictory with what's already there. It doesn't mean two opposite things, contrary things. The Word of God means what it means. And that's what's so offensive, so oppressive, because it forces you to bend the knee and submit to the Lord. In fact, it seems as though Jesus very much expected and that he demanded the enterprise of theology that inevitably followed the initial canonized teaching of the apostles. Why is this? And we'll read this from Matthew 10 in a second. The words of Jesus are for articulating. They are for clarifying. They are for defending to anybody who would need them articulated, clarified, and defended. Think, for instance, of scriptural translation. Nobody objects, as far as I know, Muslims do with Arabic, but that's not the same thing as the Bible. Nobody that I know that's a Christian objects to biblical translations into other languages. Nobody would say that that's two, three, four things removed from the original. But they often object to using synonyms for Bible words or drawing logical circles around two sets of Bible words, as if these critics had some alternative in mind to both things Jesus said here and here being true in the same reality. All of this nonsense that we fight today is just that. It is absurd. The words of Jesus are trivialized to the degree that we do not work to make them known, understood, treasured, and applied. He commands us then in Matthew 10:27, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." That is a fascinating, almost a concession it seems like, that Jesus is speaking in the dark. You say in the light. Jesus is whispering. You proclaim on the house. What on earth? You would think that Jesus would describe his words as the ones that were boom, and yours, do your best to make sure you stick to these, and there's truth in that. But you would also miss something. Obviously, as John says at the end of his Gospels, if I were to write everything Jesus did, if I were to write everything, it would, you know, there wouldn't be enough books in the whole world. And yet God has ordained it to be in this amount. Jesus was well aware that everyone who would hear each individual Christian through the ages would hear more words from that individual than they hear from Jesus directly. They would hear more in the light and on the housetops than they would from Jesus directly. And that was not viewed as a bad thing at all. What we have here is a battle between those who see words as just one more animalistic superstition, things in themselves, blips, symbols of nothing in particular, and those who see words as signals for real objective realities. As we've seen, Jesus sees himself as light for seeing. In other words, the truth, John 14:6. Not in some nebulous sense, but in the sense of seeing the world as it really is. It is a seeing of the soul with the intellect of who Jesus really is and therefore who God really is. John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Obviously, he doesn't mean the seeing with the physical eyes, because no one can see God, John 1:18. But the only God who's at the Father's side, Jesus said, he has explained him or made him known. This is what Jesus' words are for. They are for insight. Jesus' words are for understanding, not for setting up a museum of our false humility to be jealously guarded by imposters who presume to knock down our speculation down to size. One example of this that's troubling because he's such a good theologian in other respects, Michael Horton spends a lot of ink in his systematic theology called The Christian Faith, published in 2011, a lot of ink joining the missional I hate Western civilization mongers in this whole down with light imageries and seeing imageries. That's Gnostic, that medieval way of seeing Christianity. That's very troubling. Very troubling. And it shows a colossal ignorance of what the way those metaphors have been used by theologians through the centuries. It's seeing as a synonym for hearing, or just knowing what God is like with the mind. That's what Jesus' words are for. But that's our choice. Shout Jesus' whispers, connect Jesus' sentences, plural, as truth, singular, or else reduce Jesus' words to curious historical ink blots, all in the name of exegetical modesty, of course. Thirdly, the transfer of the kingdom from those who stumble over the word and those awakened by it is an end cause of doctrine and division. The transfer of the kingdom from those who stumble over the word to those awakened by it is an end cause of doctrine and division. Jesus preached a gospel of the kingdom of God. There's no debate about that. Something about the coming of the kingdom was and is still good news. But the question is, how so? Well, it certainly cannot be the bare fact of its arrival, because Jesus said in Matthew 4:17, or began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's odd leading statement for your good news. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the first fact about Jesus' own announcement of the kingdom was that his audience was an enemy of it. They were not merely outside the kingdom, they were in opposition to the kingdom. It is true that Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, Matthew 15:24, but this was principally as a sign and a stumbling block. Jesus was also quite intentional about reaching out to the Gentiles in such a way that it would shame those who should have welcomed him with open arms the most. To say that the outsiders saw Jesus for who he was more than the insiders would be an understatement. A couple of examples. We saw it in Mark's gospel. The paralytic, blind Bartimaeus, the woman in, where was she? She was on the coast. I can't remember the town, but she was on one of the Gentile coasts. The demon, I can never pronounce that word. The demon guy. Legion, there's a word for it, and I can't pronounce it. but then the Roman centurion appealed to Jesus to heal his servant, saying in Matthew 8, "Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority." See, this pagan understood that the forces of nature were under the authority of the words of Jesus. Another truth we should notice about God's role in dividing by doctrine and our responsibility in being on the right side of that division is precisely that both of these truths are true. In other words, our responsibility in seeing and hearing and believing follows from God's intention to speak and reveal and awaken. Take, for example, the parable of the sower. This is placed in the Synoptic Gospels alongside of the lesser parables of the word growing among people. And interspersed throughout are explanations of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. So, for example, why does Jesus speak in parables? The answer that all the Synoptic Gospels give is to give the secrets of the kingdom of heaven to the elect, but to keep those outside in darkness in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But if we were to ask how it matters for the hearer, so you're saying that, okay, so he speaks in parables and the human agent is entirely passive, doesn't matter. No, that's not the... No, that is something you're reading into it. If you ask how it matters, Jesus would point to the exact details of the parable and note the differences of the soil and that those differences matter. It is a life or death hearing. And consequently, he follows in Luke 8:18, "Take care then how you hear." So the application to that is not, therefore, ponder God's sovereignty in isolation, as if it doesn't matter for everything for you. He says, "Take care then how you hear." For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Notice he says, even what he thinks he has. This is not a true believer who actually believes. This is someone who is deluded about believing. And besides all this, anybody, as a practical matter, who doesn't see the divisive nature of the call of Jesus to pursue the kingdom in utter material simplicity has obviously never been married nor had any children. Taking seriously the commands about anxiety in Matthew 6, for example, involves a Herculean pastoral effort for a husband living in the modern suburbs. These texts are fields loaded with taboo landmines where most preachers dare not tread. A lot of other stuff I would want to get into about the king, and I'll do this in a later chapter. There is a debate, there is a battle going on about what the sense in which Jesus brings justice when he comes and how that divides things. Others would talk about social justice. We would say that God is just. We are all enemies of him. That has to be fixed first before we start seeing him as the king of the downtrodden with whom we join to solve the justice problem. And so the trouble with Bishop Wright, who we'll really talk about later, and missional theology, is not their insistence that Christ is bringing kingdom justice to the downtrodden. He is. Their trouble is that they begin there, and at best throw in Christ's substitutionary atonement, his absorption of divine wrath against our sin. The old gospel, they say, they use this language, is included. But the real good news is that the justice of God is making all things new through the lives of the kingdom community. This is completely backward to the constant theme of Jesus in the Gospels. In the Gospels, Jesus does not take a side down here. He makes the sides by revealing his own glory, taking the punishment for some who have trampled upon it, and he speaks a different word to that people group than to the other. Out of that gospel solution comes social justice. Not the other way around, not side by side. In Luke, in 18, verse 7, he says, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" In other words, Piper says, in God is the Gospel, in other words, the reign of God has broken into this world for the sake of his people. Therefore, repent and believe this good news. You've got to be on the right side first, his side. He does not take our side. We're the rebels. We must be punished first or forgiven. Once on his side, then we can talk about social justice. The justice that is served in history by this king is precisely for his elect that he had to save first from the same punishment for treason. That is why the call for individual traitors to repent is the most immediate implication of this message. Individual repentance is not seen as a parallel message to corporate or social repentance, but is instead the very gateway into the kingdom. The point of this thesis is simply that the particularistic world that Jesus sees, not the universalistic world that most church today feeds, the particularistic word that Jesus speaks to those whom the Father gives to him, creates a people group, one dead sinner to life at a time, such that the kingdom is always on the move in history. It moves in the New Covenant age the very same way it moved in the Old Covenant age. This electing word upsets the natural genealogical principle at every turn. This is why God is always setting up, temporally speaking, God is always setting up a kind of spiritual epicenter in one place, maybe from Jerusalem, maybe over there in Europe, Northern Africa, and then England, the Reformation in Germany, and America, and then China, maybe. This is why God is always moving, temporally speaking, a kind of spiritual epicenter in one place or several places on the globe and not in another. And then when their natural descendants get proud, the truth is that the Holy Spirit has already been on the move. But what does this moving in the breath of the Spirit is the Word. And so Jesus warns every generation that has Bibles collecting dust on their shelves, the same thing he warned old visible Jerusalem. Matthew 21, 43 through 45. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone," Christ himself, remember, "will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Remember, again, human history is like that wave in the sports stadium. The Spirit, by his word, is raising up a new people, always taking the kingdom away, always taking the kingdom away from those who have the 20 Bibles collecting dust on their shelves. And it's always moving fast, and we're always moving toward the word, or we're falling away. That's how we do church. That's how we pick churches. That's how we look for church. That's how we define church. We don't do anything else beside that. If we do, we're already part of those falling away. And we were deluded. The last point, I only have 10 minutes to go into, so I'm kind of thinking maybe go into it next time, but, well, you know what, I can summarize this, because the classic passage, in my opinion, the classic passage for Jesus wants us to look at this, to make these judgments, to chart these trajectories, is Matthew 7. Every unbeliever's favorite Bible verse, maybe the only one they know, and it's always in the King James, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Well, Jesus said it, and yet in the same chapter, Jesus gives us principles for judging people. Matthew 7:15-20. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Stop right there. He did not say, beware of false prophecy, beware of false teaching, which is true too. But he specifically says, look at, be discerning about, because how do you learn truth or error? Is it not from people? You have to do this. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Now, you could object. Wait a minute. Jesus never uses the word judge over here as he does in verse 1. That's correct. But Jesus is clearly telling us to mark certain people that are in the church. Not with a scarlet, with your mind. To mark them. Notice that these people are, number one, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. The clothing of a professing believer in the visible body. Secondly, they are teachers and not merely members of the visible body. And then number three, they are to be discerned for what they are inwardly, not for what they appear on the surface outwardly. So, let's not use the word judge if you don't want to, but I'm just calling this a judgment in this sense. In verse 15 through 20, there's a practical judgment. While what Jesus is forbidding us of in verse 1 is a judicial judgment. The one is a horizontal, temporary measure of discernment, making decisions in this life on our best information. The other, that he's forbidding us of, is a vertical, final assessment about the ultimate worth or the final destination of somebody else's soul. One way to think about it is this. I'll close with this. Jesus is saying, in effect, do not presume to chop down the tree. That's my job on judgment day. That's not yours. But do inspect the fruit. Some of them are loaded with poison. I mean, we think, say it like that, it just makes it really. So, chart these trajectories just means the church, and particularly the leadership of the church. I would just tell people, I say, in one sense it's true. You don't have to be thinking about this every second of the day. But if the leaders of your church don't think like this, all 4 points, it may be a true church now, it's probably not going to be in 50, 60 years, which is, that means if you don't care about that, notice what I just said. They won't be a church, and that's just another way of saying, this is where they're going. This is where they're going. They are deliberately in their leadership not caring about going that way. That is something that Christians are called to care about and make assessments over. Questions, comments, anything? Went long.